morning. Psalm 19, we'll be reading verses 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen.
This morning is an introduction to the Ten Commandments. One of two introductions to the Ten Commandments, where James will actually be preaching a second one to clean up any messes that I make this morning. Then we'll start on them. We're beginning actually a six-month study of being in the Ten Commandments. And it might sound like we're belaboring the point by taking that much time. I think we'll find that we're just scratching the surface. There's a lot here. Today, I want to erect a framework for the coming sermons. I think if you just dive right in, commandment number one, you're even more susceptible to moralizing. Easy to come to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and come away with do this more, and when you're done, do it more, and when you're done, do it more, and never deal with the fact that we haven't really done them at all, not as we should, not from the heart. So I think it's important to build a framework from how the Bible itself positions the law of God, and then you're actually ready to get going on it. So I'd like to begin here with the number one principle of Bible interpretation. There are principles, important principles, that should govern how we interpret any part of the Bible. Here's the number one rule. The Bible interprets the Bible. Don't run to Matthew Henry. He's wonderful. He's the most quotable out there. But the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture, not even J.C. Ryle. The best commentary on Scripture is always Scripture. And actually, this morning, I'm going to start with a heaping helping of Jesus. Jesus being the center of Scripture, often he gets to the heart of things even better and beyond other portions of Scripture. It doesn't make his words more true than other portions of Scripture, but he is the Word, and he is the ultimate revelation of God. So starting with the words of Jesus, it's hard to go wrong with that. So I'll be doing that today. Today I'm taking us to six texts of Scripture to erect a framework with which we will consider the Ten Commandments. Five of the six will be from the New Testament. But I want you to know this. I could have made all the same points with six texts all from the Old Testament, or with six texts all from the New Testament, making exactly the same points. The point being this: the whole Bible represents a unified perspective on the law of God. You got that? The whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, Old Testament and New, presents a unified perspective on the law. What is the law of God? The whole Bible agrees on that question. What can the law of God do? The whole Bible agrees on the answer to that question. What can't the law of God do? The whole Bible agrees on the answer to that question. So pitting Old Testament against New is a fool's errand. Pitting Moses against Jesus is a fool's errand, because the whole Bible presents a unified perspective on the law of God. As we come to these six texts of Scripture, let's ask the Lord to help us. God, I do pray that you would give us hearts that can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law." And that causes us to love our great law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, more week by week as we understand more fully, more rightly each of these Ten Commandments, that we would just run to Jesus after seeing it in its breadth and depth and considering how we've not kept any of these commandments as we ought. You deserve full, perfect obedience. We've never offered that a day in our lives, but Christ has offered it every day of his life, and he stands in place of his people. Oh, let us rejoice in our Savior in this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Our first text of Scripture we'll be considering as we erect this framework through which to consider the law of God. We'll start with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Follow along as I read this text. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" In this section, we learn that the law makes it clear what it means to truly love God and to love people. So if you're taking notes by filling in blanks on the handout, truly love, and then love again fills in the blanks. The law makes it clear what it means to truly love God and to love people. The question put to Jesus is this: which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus, which is the foremost commandment? Which one is number one? Which is the most important commandment? Which is the most representative of what God is getting at when he commands people, requires things of his creatures? Jesus simply quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. This is another reason why it's madness to pit Moses against Jesus. Jesus quotes Moses because Moses was inspired by God to give the law. It's not Moses' law, it's God's law through Moses. Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment? He quotes Moses. He's quoting God. He is God. He's quoting himself. He's quoting himself in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, as the great commandment. And then the second greatest commandment, he quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So he quotes the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. He's not overthrowing anything. He's framing how we ought to think about the law. He's erecting a framework through which we view the law of God. He makes this breathtaking statement: on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That means that I don't understand any commandment, I'm ignorant of every commandment until I understand how any commandment or every commandment is an expression of love. You got it? You're ignorant of every single commandment in the Bible until you understand its relationship to love, how the keeping of it is an expression of love. This cannot be external. This is not external. Law keeping, according to Jesus here, is an expression of something that starts in the heart, affection in the heart. True law keeping, authentic law keeping, real law keeping is an expression of affection in the heart. This structure that Jesus gives us, commandments are an expression of love for God, or commandments are an expression of love for people, is actually easily discernible in the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with God. The final six have to do with your neighbor, or have to do with people. Sometimes they're often called in the commentaries the two tables of the law. 1 through 4 dealing with God and the keeping of those laws and as an expression of love for God, and 6 through 10 being the second table of the law dealing with the keeping of those laws being an expression of love for people. So in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, when John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome," John is only affirming what Jesus taught him. Now think about that again. 1 John 5, verse 3, John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Keeping of the commandments is an expression of what? Affection in the heart. Genuine love for God. And therefore, it's not burdensome. Real love is not identified by profession, but by demonstration, evidence. Love in the heart expressing itself by the keeping of the commandment. So the commandments aren't burdensome to the believer because it's simply loving in an expressing way, in an expressive way. You put it in those terms, it ceases to be a burden. Just, I love you, so I'm acting in accordance with the commandments because it is an expression of love in the heart for God or for people. Now, how do we think of this? We have warm feelings towards it, don't we? We say, hooray for your answer, which is the great commandment. Oh, love God. What's the second greatest? Love people. And we have warm feelings towards that answer, don't we? Who doesn't want more love? Who doesn't want to become more loving? Our unconquerable problem is this. Jesus says, "My love for God must be all-consuming. All my heart, all my soul, all my mind, affection at full intensity in every part of my being. It cannot be played at. It's full-on love." In another place, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." This is Luke 14, 26. Now, is Jesus overthrowing the rest of Scripture, which says you should actually honor and love your father and mother? No, he's not overthrowing that. It's comparative. If the affection in your heart for your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters is on the same plane with God, it fails. You are not a disciple. The affection of your heart for God in heaven who made you must be so preeminent, have so clearly the place of honor, the first place that by comparison, your love for your spouse seems like hatred, you fail the test. This is, you might as well be quoting Deuteronomy 6 again. All the heart, all the soul, all the mind, and all-consuming love is the standard for the love. How can I stand against this standard? It's all well and good to say the great commandment is to love God and the second is to love your neighbor, but when the standard for loving God is that it must be full-on love in every part of my being, in my heart, in my soul, in my mind, and then I compare myself to that standard, I'm a million miles away and so are you. Yeah, that's your problem. So I'm okay to come to this answer of Jesus to the question and have warm feelings about it. I do want more love and I do want to become more loving, but understand the problem, the unconquerable problem. Actually, it is a conquerable problem. We'll get there. But the great problem that this causes for you, because the standard is all-consuming love. And so often you know that your heart is cold and hard. And my love for people has to rise to the level of the love I have for myself, which hardly ever takes a break. So self-loving, self-serving. Okay, well, make that a standard. Love your next-door neighbor that way. Love your siblings that way. Love your coworkers that way. Love your spouse that way. My love for all of those categories of people takes a break a lot in a way that my self-love never does. I can't stand against that standard. The standard creates a problem for me. Love God. Yes, that sounds like a good idea. Okay, love Him with all the heart, soul, and mind. Love neighbor. Yes, we all want to live in a world of love. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. We have a problem. We have a massive problem. So what does the law do? It defines and describes love in concrete terms. If you have love that is sentiment that may or may not work its way outward, you're not talking about Bible love. Sentiment that goes nowhere doesn't meet the standard for Bible love. Bible love is can be defined and described in concrete terms, the Ten Commandments. We are commanded to love. So breaking the law is actually just a failure to love. Law breaking is just a failure to love. It's a violation against love, either not loving God or not loving your neighbor, and often it's both all rolled into one. That's Matthew 22. Number two, turn to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. Only two verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Follow along as I read Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Now, in each one of these six texts that we're coming to, it would be easy to devote a full-length sermon to them. Just acknowledged, we're not doing that today. It's not the purpose of today. So there are lots of things that I'm going to pass right over in order to get to the final phrase, His, God's statutes, which I, Moses, command you today for your good. commandments are for our good. If you're taking notes on the handout, the law is your friend, not your enemy. Friend and enemy, fill in the blanks. God designed the law, His law, what He requires of us, to be our friends, not our enemy. It's for our good. Think about the garden. God creates, and there's no inclination in His creatures, in Adam and Eve, there is no inclination towards sin. Their obedience would be the freest ever offered to God. One command. They lived in a state of innocence that we know nothing of by experience. You've never lived a day in your life in the state in which Adam and Eve were before sin entered. They had no bent towards sin. They were unencumbered by that internal war that we know all too well. The command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was for their good. It was for their good. All they had to do was to obey it, and they were in wonderful circumstances that we'll never experience this side of heaven. We actually get better on the other side. We learn here that God is not holding us back from good things. He's holding us back for good things. And you have to train your mind to think like that. Again, what happened in the garden? It's beautiful fruit. It's desirable to make me wise. I'm being held back from something good. God is stingy and is holding out on me. Okay? She believed that lie. She ate the fruit. Adam ate too. The rest is history. And to this day, we often feel like God is holding me back from something good. No, that's not true. That's a lie. God is holding you back for something good, because if you plunge yourself into that, it looks good to you, but if you plunge yourself into it, you won't be able to get to the really good things, to the things that are actually good, and you'll find that what looked good is bitter. The commandments are for our good. They're our friends. They're not our enemies. We're not being held back from good things. We're being held back for good things. It's God's kindness that He requires these things from us. That's 2, Deuteronomy 10. 3, Matthew 5. Turn to Matthew 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount. I'll be reading Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 30. We went through Matthew. I'm almost positive these were 3 full-length sermons. So again, we're just skimming right along the surface. That's what we'll have to content ourselves with today. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 30. Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, or you fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. In this section, we learn that mankind has become absolutely expert in shrinking the law. You're taking notes on the handout and filling in blanks. Shrinking fills in the blank. Mankind has become absolutely expert in shrinking the law. It's on display here in Matthew chapter 5. In the first section that I just read, verses 17 through 20, Jesus says that he didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. He fulfills the prophets by doing the things that he said the Messiah would do. He fulfills the law by perfectly keeping the law. And in this section, we learn that teaching and keeping every last commandment is still required. Keeping and teaching every last commandment, even the little ones, the quote-unquote little ones, is still required. Then there are two sections which both follow the same formula. Here's the formula. You have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you, first, murder. You have heard that murderers are in danger of the judgment. I say that there is heart murder and lip murder, and they also make you worthy of hell. Then adultery. You have heard it said that it is against the law of God to interact with someone else as if you're married when you're not married. God has kept certain things sacred to be only engaged in within marriage. And if you engage that way outside of marriage, that it's a violation against the law of God. You heard that. But I say that if you envision those interactions just in your thoughts, only within your mind, that you are guilty of breaking the same command, and it also makes you worthy of hell. So much so that you must not spare anything that leads you into those thoughts, because those thoughts can drag you into hell. If your eye leads you into those thoughts, pluck it out and cast it from you. Better that that one member perish than you perish everlastingly in hell. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's not changing the law. He's not saying anything that wasn't always true, even when Moses uttered the law. He is correcting the wrong understanding and teaching of the law. It was always a violation of the law against murder to hate and to speak evil. It was always a violation of the law of adultery to lust and to envision those interactions that are only to be in marriage. And those violations were always enough to make you worthy of hell. I didn't come with Jesus saying that. It was always true, and he's correcting the wrong understanding and teaching of the law. Jesus is waging war against a minimalistic view, a shrinking view of the law that makes law keeping manageable and doable. Now that's what we've become so good at. Shrinking the law so that we can keep it and say we're righteous. So that the law of murder is whittled down to just if I physically end the life of my neighbor, then I'm guilty of breaking that law. But I can hate him in my heart and I can speak evil of him and I'm still innocent. I can do that. I can withhold myself from engaging in interactions with someone who's not my spouse that have been reserved for marriage. I can hold myself back from physical acts, but I can let my mind run wild and I'm still keeping the law. And I can think of myself as righteous. Jesus is teaching that the law transcends external conduct to include the thoughts of the heart and the words of the mouth. And elsewhere, Jesus expands it further. In Matthew 25, we have Jesus describing the day of judgment. The sheep will be on his right hand, the goats will be on his left hand. And the sheep are those who feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, take in strangers, clothe the naked, visit the sick, and go to prisoners. They're doing good to their neighbors. And the goats are those that don't do those things. Jesus is not teaching that law keeping makes you fit, having earned heaven. He's teaching that there's actually evidence in the lives of people who actually have a new heart. They do things because they have new affections when God gives them a new heart because of repenting and believing. There's nothing to be afraid of in that passage, as if those sheep have earned heaven through doing this. But they do have evidence in their lives that God has given them a new heart. So there are things that God tells us not to do. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. But there are also things He expects us to do. Good that He expects us to do. So it breaks the commandments to do things God said, don't do that, and you do it. That's a breaking of the commandment. But it also breaks the commandment not to do good to your neighbor. To have the opportunity to do good and to bypass that opportunity breaks the commandments of God. Often referred to as sins of commission. God told you not to do that, but you did it anyway. You committed that sin. This is sins of omission. God told you do good to your neighbor, but you passed by on the other side. You omitted, you held back from doing good that God expects of you. This is devastating, even to expert law shrinkers. That law-breaking isn't just external in actions that the eye can see, but it transcends that into your thoughts and into the words of your mouth, and that it includes not just doing the things that God told you not to do, but it includes good that you could have done, God expected you to do, to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus enters a discussion with law shrinkers who have whittled the law down to something very manageable and doable, and He blows up the system and says, think of all the things that you could have done to do good to your neighbor, and you pass by on the other side. Think of all the thoughts, the imaginings of your mind that are defiled. Think of all the words that you've said against your brother. All of those were violations of the commandment. That's Matthew chapter 5. Number 4. Matthew 23, verse 23. You can turn there if you want. It's just one verse. I'm going to read it. In this verse, we learn that there are weightier matters of the law which undergird individual laws. So if you're taking notes, filling in blanks, undergird fills in the blank. There are weightier matters of the law which undergird, they sit underneath as a foundation pillar of individual laws, principles under the individual laws. In Matthew 23, Jesus is pronouncing a series of woes, a series of warnings and condemnations against hypocrites, against people who say one thing while they're doing the exact opposite. I think there are eight woes pronounced in that chapter. Here's one of them, Matthew 23, verse 23. Chapter 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Let me read it again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you who say one thing but do the opposite. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, the more important underlying principles that are foundational pillars for individual commandments, justice and mercy and faith. What is Jesus saying? It is hypocrisy. It is saying one thing while doing the opposite, to give careful attention to very specific minutiae, the little stuff, while ignoring the heart matters, which are the point of the laws. What are the heart matters, which are the point of the laws? Justice and mercy and faith. Why do we tithe? Because God said to. Yes, okay. But underneath God saying to is justice. I have a group, the Levites. I want to set them aside to give attention to all of your corporate worship. And this tithe will provide for them. It's just to give the laborer the pay of his wages. And mercy. When you bring the poor tithe in, those who don't have will have resources to draw on. It will be an act of, your tithe will be an act of mercy. Faith. Your tithe will be an expression that all that you have came from me as you give just a little bit back, a fraction back, a small fraction back. It'll be an expression of gratitude and that you see that it came from me. There's foundational pillars that those individual laws set on. But it's very possible to do the individual law down to dotting the I's and crossing the T. You can go out into the garden and tithe the spices. And pass right over justice and mercy and faith. And consider yourself righteous and having kept the command. Is Jesus teaching anything new there? No. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. We sing it. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Jesus is practically quoting Micah 6, verse 8. So the scribes and Pharisees were meticulously tithing while at the same time cheating widows and jockeying for the positions of honor and abandoning justice and mercy and faith. They weren't keeping the commands. They might have been giving painstaking attention to the minutiae, but they were not keeping the commands. They abandoned the weightier matters. That's Matthew 23. Number 5. Galatians 3. Turn to Galatians 3. If I had to pick one, I'd throw the rest out and take Galatians 3. So just know, in terms of priority of the things I'm covering this morning, I think Galatians 3 is right at the top. Galatians 3. I'm going to read two portions. I'll tell you when I make the jump, but let me just tell you now. I'll be reading Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14, and then for the sake of time, I'm going to skip to 19 and read 19 through 25. Galatians 3, 10 through 14, then skipping to 19 through 25. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10, follow along. Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now skipping to 19. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." In this verse, in this section, we learn that the law teaches you who God is in His perfect righteousness and who you really are as a transgressor of the law, not how to be saved. So if you're taking notes on the handout and filling in blanks, righteousness, transgressor, and saved, fill in the three blanks. The law teaches you who God is in His perfect righteousness and who you really are as a transgressor of the law, not how to be saved. Verses 10 and 11 destroys law-keeping as a means to be justified before God. Look again at verses 10 and 11. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." What is Paul saying there? You want righteousness through law keeping? Okay, continue in all the works of the law ad infinitum, forever. Okay. Do all the works of the law all the time with the right motivation every day of your life, then you can be saved through law keeping. I hope when you hear that, you know, there's the hope of that was obliterated so long ago in your life. But even if it hadn't have been, between the time you woke up today and now, you would have obliterated times without count. The just live by faith. Then Paul condemns lawbreakers, and then he sets forth Jesus as the willing and able curse bearer. You're cursed if you're under the law to save you, but there's one who has offered himself as a willing and able curse bearer. He'll go hang on the tree for you. He'll bear your curse for you. You're cursed because you haven't continued in all things that are written in the book of the law, but he did, and so he's not only willing, but he's able. Through 25, Paul declares the law to be devoid of power to give life. Look again at the second half of verse 21. The second half of verse 21. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The implication, the flip side of that is there is no law that can give life. Then what is it there for? To teach you that you deserve death. Not to give you life, but to teach you that you deserve death for your crimes, for the rebellion in your heart, for your constant self-love and self-serving. It brings a mirror, okay? Look at you. Look at you. Perfect standard of righteousness, forcing you to look at yourself as you really are and begging the question, now what? Now what? You've earned hell by your self-loving, your self-serving, by your rebellion against this God in your thoughts and in your words and in your deeds, in doing the things that he told you not to do and not doing the things that he expects you to do. Day in and day out, now what? It throws you upon Christ. It's designed to chase you to Christ. Before salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The ministry of the law is a ministry of condemnation. Its job is to convince you that you stand condemned. It is a tutor to drive you to Jesus. Verse 24, therefore the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. It's a teacher that sends you to the Savior, that we might be justified by faith. So the law doesn't exist to justify, but to teach us of our desperate need so that we'll run to Christ, having forsaken the false hopes. You got that? I'll say that one more time. It really is the point. The law doesn't exist to justify you, to give you a scheme by which if you follow the scheme, you can be righteous, self-righteous before God. It doesn't exist for that, but to teach you of your desperate need so that you'll forsake that as a hope and run to Christ out of desperation and find in him a willing Savior who will wash away every last stain of defilement. Number 6, Romans 7. Turn to Romans 7. Romans 7. I'm going to start right at the end of the chapter in verse 22. This is that famous text where Paul says, the things I want to do, I find myself not doing those things. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing those things. He's talking about the warfare that seasoned Christians actually know a lot about. Romans 7, I'll read 22 through 25. Follow along. Paul writes, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In these verses, we learn that the law has irreplaceable value for the believer who is nevertheless no longer under the law. So if you're taking notes, filling in blanks, value and under, fill in the two blanks. The law has irreplaceable value for the believer. If you're a believer, you're not done with the law. It is gold to you. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Who is nevertheless no longer under the law. You're not reverting back and trying to law keep your way into anything. Much to say about this. I'll pass over almost all of it to zero in on one phrase in verse 22. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Only a Christian can do that. Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So this cannot be an unbeliever. This is Paul in his believing, more sanctified than you state, saying this. He delights in the law of God according to the inward man, but he finds another law at work in his flesh, in his members, and there's a war happening all day, every day. This is Paul, born again, but still inhabiting a body of death, that's what he calls it, with remaining corruptions. Born again, spiritually reborn, physically in a body with remaining corruptions, and so there's going to be a war until the end. Then you'll be free from this physical body. There will be a physical resurrection. Then your body and your spirit will agree. And you'll be free from this war in heaven. Praise God for that. Paul knows that the Lord Jesus can and will rescue him from this body of death, but he's still experiencing the current reality of war. He's looking to Christ who can free him from this body of death. In spite of the war, Paul can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Paul isn't turning his back away from the law as if it's something to be regretted, but in his inward man, he delights in the law of God because it reflects the righteousness of his Savior. He doesn't despise it. He delights in it, even though he finds it's at war with his inward corruptions in the flesh. The psalmist wasn't one of those professing believers who says, "I am born again by faith, so now the law has nothing to do with me." Paul wasn't one of those believers either. You can throw a rock in any direction and hit someone who professes to be a believer and says, "The law has nothing to do with me anymore." That's not how Paul felt. That's not how the psalmist felt. That's not how we should feel. Both the psalmist and Paul found the law revealing the God of the law to them. This is really important. Both the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law." That's Psalm 119, verse 97. A lot of people think that's David. Can't prove it by Scripture, so it doesn't matter much. Both the psalmist and Paul found the law revealing the God of the law to them. They wanted to know him, and the law reflects his righteousness, so they say, "Bring the law on. Teach me about yourself. Reveal yourself to me." They loved the vision and beauty of his righteousness, and they didn't despise being brought face to face with their remaining corruptions because it made them gaze on their Savior and rejoice. Hopefully, as we work our way through the Ten Commandments, we will gaze on our Savior and rejoice. Okay, a pattern for our sermons going forward. James and I have talked through these, and he's going to be preaching through some of these. I'll be preaching through others. A lot of them will follow the same structure. Let me just give you sort of the four-part structure. Number one, what the law in view means in its depth and breadth. What it actually requires and forbids. You think, "You shall not murder." There's not a lot of nuance there. Actually, we've already studied what Jesus said about it. There's a lot of nuance there. It extends into your mind, into your words. There is a depth and breadth to it that isn't lying on the surface when you just read, "You shall not murder." There's a lot more to consider. So we'll consider what each law means in its depth and breadth, what it actually requires and forbids. Secondly, we'll look at what that law teaches about God. The law is to make us Christ-like. Christ is God. So this is a reflection of Him. The law actually teaches us about what God is like. Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Because Christ is a faithful husband. That's why it's wrong. Like, if you want to be anything like Christ, you have to be faithful. So each commandment teaches us about God and His righteousness. This is a study of God. This is theology at its best. Thirdly, we'll be studying how breathtakingly far you and I from having kept that law. Won't matter which one we come to, I'm going to be preaching just condemnation on me. And I'll be bringing you into that. I hope. I'll be pressing the condemnation we deserve from our violations of each and every one of these laws in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, in the things that we have done that we shouldn't have done, and the things that we didn't do that we should have done. We're going to not be law shrinkers, we're going to be law expanders to try to get to the edges of what the laws really require and how we stack up. Fourthly, how the Lord Jesus has perfectly kept that law. We'll be studying the law keeping of Jesus. There is salvation through law keeping, Jesus' law keeping. If you want it, you go to someone who's actually kept the law and who'll take your place. Okay. And then, having done those four things, we'll go feast together. That means we'll have lunch. I have lunch. To celebrate that Jesus' perfect righteousness is given to every true believer. His perfectly righteous life is given to the believer. So that you can be a law keeper, not in a way that gives you any ground for boasting, but it gives you ground for unending thankfulness to Jesus, who kept all the laws and then would take the place of a sinner like you. God, I thank you for the framework of Scripture through which we look at the laws of God. Oh, save us from moralizing. Save us from works righteousness. Save us from law shrinking. Save us from all the things that we do so easily in our natures that are still full of corruption. Help us, God. Help us. I pray that this would be the most refreshing 6 months that we could imagine as we work through your law. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.